I'd like for you to turn to the scripture this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. We're going to look at a passage this morning, beginning of verse 18. Actually, I'm going to read through the beginning of verse 24. Romans, chapter 8, verse 18. And I'm going to begin by reading it right here at the outset. I'll give you a minute to find it. Paul writes this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now, last week, our culture celebrated Earth Day. And of all people, Christians have every reason to celebrate nature. It is depicted in Scripture as God's handiwork, which he repeatedly declared to be good on the 6 days, each of the 6 days, I should say, of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible also tells us that it's something that reveals God's glory. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows us his handiwork. And yet many Christians are ambivalent about the celebration of this day. Some, perhaps, I suspect, don't even really know why, but I think that there is good reason for that ambivalence, because it all too often becomes tinged with, shall we say, pagan overtones. For when men reject the worship of the one true God, they do not worship nothing. The Bible tells us that human beings are worshiping creatures, animals, if you were. And if we don't worship the one true God, we won't worship nothing. We will worship something else in place of God. And one of the chief objects of that false worship is nature. And that's understandable. Who of us has not stood at some place like the rim of the Grand Canyon and just been overcome by awe? Or we gaze up into the night sky and see the vastness of space, or we look upon the pictures sent back to us from the Hubble telescope and marvel. Or we see the pounding of the oceans in a storm. I could go on and on. We're awed by nature. And therefore, it's natural for us to sometimes take that worship that ought to be offered up to the one true God and to transfer it over to the natural realm. And it is for this reason that the Bible repeatedly, and I mean repeatedly, warns us not to bow down to the sun, the moon, the stars. And not to make images of the created order. To worship them is to worship a false god. It is perhaps the most persistent and dangerous religious error made by humanity. Now, we've begun a series of sermons reflecting on the ascension of Christ. This morning, you're probably wondering what in the world this has to do with it. I'll get there, all right? Actually, I want to reflect upon the ascended Christ as the Lord of nature, Lord of creation this morning. And I want to do so by looking at this passage in Romans chapter 8, which talks about this subject. Let me highlight three truths from this passage, and then I'll tie it in with the assumption as we go along. The first truth is this, that nature currently is subjected to frustration. Get some people appealing for shorter bullet points. So I won't say who, but nature currently is subjected to frustration, Paul says here in verse 20. And we could put it another way, that nature is currently labors under the curse. For there can be little doubt what Paul is referring to here. He is alluding to the fact that in Genesis, and just after the creation account, we read about how mankind rebelled against God. And as a result of that, God summoned Adam and Eve before him, and as they stood before him, he said, because of this, cursed is the ground because of you. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Now, notice Paul says here that the creation was subjected not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it. The question is, who's he talking about? Who subjected nature to the curse? And we might be tempted to say, well, it's Adam, you know, he fell into sin and caused this. Or we might be tempted to say it's the serpent or Satan. But I would suggest to you that the Bible actually makes it pretty plain that the one who subjected nature to the curse was God. You can go back and read about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. It is God who summoned them before them. It is God who pronounced the curse upon the created order. Sometimes we make sometimes we confuse the fall and the curse. They're two different things according to Scripture. The fall is man's rebellion against God. The curse is God's response to our rebellion, okay? It's God's response to mankind's revolt against the living God. And it's an appropriate one. God had created mankind to have dominion over the created order. The first couple were ordered to subdue the earth, to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, to tend the garden, and to extend it throughout the whole earth. That was the creation mandate. And so when they rebelled against God, in essence, what God did was give them a taste of their own medicine. He said, look, you know, you're going to respond to me that way, then the created order, which you have been mandated to subdue, is going to rebel under your hand, as it were. And instead of cooperating with his attempts to bring order, it would, you might say, revolt against Adam, if you want to personify nature. And ultimately, the dust from which Adam sprang would ultimately pull him back down into corruption and death. The implications for our attitude with regard to nature should be obvious. We have a tendency, it seems to me, in our culture to romanticize nature. All you have to do is watch almost any Disney movie, you know, Pocahontas or Lion King or whatever. And nature is all lovely and harmonious and wonderful and the circle of life and so on and so forth. We tend to romanticize nature. And that seeps into our culture in all sorts of ways. For example, we all tend to equate terms like natural and organic with wholesome, right? And the reverse, we say that artificial in our minds is synonymous with unwholesome. I would submit to you that there's not any real connection between those two things. There's no logical connection. Some things in nature are good for us, some are bad. You know, some people who are real health nuts, and that's fine. Just don't impose it on me. But anyway, that's okay. But, you know, people say it's all natural, it's all organic. Well, you know what? Arsenic is too, you know? So is hemlock, you know? There's all sorts of things in nature that are deadly, quite frankly. Not to mention all sorts of other things in nature like earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, mosquitoes, yeah, ticks, you name it. We can make the list go on forever and ever. And the flip side of that is that I'm sure all of you came here this morning from an artificial shelter, entirely man-made, to protect you from the heat of the sun in the summer, from the cold of the winter, from the howling coyotes at night, right? You all came from an artificial man-made structure. Now, and that's not to say that artificial is good and natural is bad. There's no necessary connection between them. Some things in nature are good, some are bad. Some artificial things are bad and deadly because mankind has fallen, too. And so there's just no logical connection. But in our minds, those things are very, very deeply ingrained. Not only did most of you come from an artificial structure, when you do get a bacterial infection, most of you will utilize a man-made antibiotic to cure you from that organic thing. So I'm not suggesting that we reverse the bias, but nature is fallen, according to Scripture, and under a curse. I should say mankind is fallen, and therefore nature is under the curse. And more seriously, if we come to revere nature unduly, then we come to imitate her. And before the modern environmental age, Tennyson famously described nature as red in tooth and claw. Or G.K. Chesterton once pointed out in his book Orthodoxy that a man loves nature in the morning for her innocence and amiability, And at nightfall, if he is loving her still, it is for her darkness and cruelty. The fact is, nature has no morals, no ethical standards. It is cruel and unthinking about its victims, and so on and so forth. And those who imitate nature will ultimately, in time, imitate her cruelty. Chesterton was perceptive about that. And that has been borne out in history, quite frankly. Many people are not aware of this, but Hitler was an avid back-to-nature kind of guy. The Nazi movement was a back-to-nature, back to the blood and soil. And his intent was to take the Darwinian model and play it out to its logical conclusions. And so oftentimes when mankind worships something other than God, he ends up descending into cruelty. The irony of that, you see this today, we have a lot of societies that are dedicated to humane treatment of animals. Think about that term, humane. And its opposite, brutal. They come from a very Judeo-Christian worldview, which says that mankind is created in the image of God, that he's different from the beasts, that he's called to something higher. And that therefore, when we treat one another like we ought to, we are treating them humanely, as humans ought to. And conversely, when we don't, we're acting like the brutes. And there's oftentimes, in the fringes and more radical elements of the environmental movement, an anti-human element in it, where humans are viewed as the ones who pollute and destroy. And many times, sadly, we do. I'm not denying that. It's because of the curse and the fall. But nevertheless, the goal is not that we live out as brutes, but that we imitate nature in that way, but rather that we're called to live by the dictates of a God who created us for higher purposes. And so we see that nature currently is subjected to frustration, and it is under the curse of God. Secondly, we see that nature will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay, Paul says in verse 21. He says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Under the curse, we are subject to death and to corruption. And the revulsion that we all naturally feel upon discovering, say, a rotting carcass is but a symbolic picture of the broader spiritual malady that afflicts all of the created order. But the Bible rings with the hope that one day the curse will be lifted. And the Bible speaks of it very frequently. It talks about that day as a day when the streams of water will gush forth into the wilderness, that the desert will blossom like a garden. We can read that in passages such as Isaiah chapter 35 or in Psalm 107 verses 33 through 38. The prophet Isaiah, in the passage I read to you earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, tells us that one day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's not only that that the natural world will spring forth in all of its beauty like a garden, but also that all diseases will be cured, all handicaps will be undone, and even more importantly, the scriptures tell us that righteousness and justice will prevail where injustice was all too often the case. We have this picture in Isaiah chapter 11, and it goes on and talks about the implications of that for our natural environment. It's fascinating. I don't know if you were listening too carefully when I read it earlier from Isaiah chapter 11. It tells us that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The old enmities will no longer exist. That the leopard will live with the goat. And even more powerfully symbolic, he talks about the infant playing at the hole of the cobra and the child reaching his hand into the viper's nest. That's profoundly symbolic when you think about Genesis chapter 3, when the curse came and God said that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And yet here, the seed of the woman, the child, is playing at the hole of the cobra, and there is no harm that comes to him. But what I want you to see about that passage in particular, and I hope you will recall, I'm not going to go back to it, although if I had more time, I would, but that whole picture, that vision that is portrayed there in Isaiah chapter 11 comes for one reason and one reason only, and that is because a root will come forth from the stump of Jesse, it says in verse 1. That is, that the Davidic dynasty that seems to have been destroyed will reemerge in the person of a messianic figure. And by the way, Isaiah chapter 11 comes after Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, and they're all one unit. Actually, chapter 7 through 12 are one unit in Isaiah. And so this picture in chapter 11 is connected to verses that most of us are probably a little bit familiar with in Isaiah because we think of them at Christmas. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, right? In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. It's talking about a messianic king who will be the seed of the woman who will defeat the serpent and undo the curse. That's the whole point of the vision in Isaiah chapter 11. Which brings me back to, what does this have to do with the ascension? The ascension is the fulfillment of that in its initial stages. That Christ has ascended the throne of his father David and taken his seat upon that throne. Now, once again, let me emphasize here that Christ has always been Lord over nature. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he made it, right? Without Christ, nothing was made that has been made, John says in John 1:3. In Colossians 1:16, he made all things. Not only did he make all things, Colossians 1:18 goes on to say that he holds it all together. By him all things consist. If Jesus Christ were to step back for one moment and turn his back on the created order, it would all disintegrate into oblivion. He holds it all together, so he's Lord of nature and has always been Lord of nature. But what's different about when Christ descended is that a human being who was a descendant of David fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah and undid the curse by his death on the cross. And not only that, but as we looked at in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 last week, that he did so that he might bring many sons to glory. And that's what Paul's referring to here in Romans chapter 8. And he says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That God intends to make that vision a reality, and it begins with Christ seated on the throne. And you know what? Because a human being has come and paid for our sins, he has paved the way for us to be raised up with him in glory. And that we too will rule and reign with Christ. I don't know all that that means. I know that the curse will be lifted. I know when Christ was here on earth, even before his ascension in glory, that he was Lord over nature. Remember, he calmed the sea. He turned water into wine. He healed all manner of diseases. I don't know if we're going to be able to do that or not. I don't know if that was part of just his divine nature. But I do think in some sense, Christ restores to us the original dominion that we were intended to have over the created order in the book of Genesis, and that the result of that will be a restored paradise. Through him, human dominion over the created order will be brought to pass once again. And we can only begin to fathom what that means. Think about, at its best, when we utilize the created order, what mankind can do now in its fallen state. You can only imagine what it would be like in his glorified state. And when we use all those energies not for creating destructive things, but for things to glorify the God and creator of it all. And so we see nature will one day be liberated from its bondage of decay. Finally, it leads me to my last point, and that is that nature's liberation is connected with our adoption as sons. Nature's liberation is connected with our adoption as sons. Even much of what I've said here this morning is very, very controversial, actually be opposed very vehemently in the world today. The idea that mankind ought to have dominion over the created order is probably in many quarters seen as anathema. And it's understandable why, because in my estimation, mankind is going to dominate over the created order. It's whether he's going to do it or in what way he's going to do it. Is he going to do it for destruction, for selfish purposes, or is he going to do it for the glory of God? That's really the issue. That's really the question. And we will assert that dominance over the created order. The question is, what way? And unfortunately, all too often in the world today, our dominance over nature is seen in ugly ways, in destructive ways. But in this passage, the Bible tells us, and here Paul is really just building upon the theology of Genesis chapter 1, that God created us to exercise lordship over the created order. And he says the creation labors presently, but it waits, as he says in verse 19, it waits eagerly. I lost my place. Waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed in verse 19. And then again in verse 21, he says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see, the liberation of nature from its curse is connected to our liberation from sin. And then again in verse 23, he says that not only so, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When will all this occur? Well, there's your answer. At the adoption, by which Paul means the redemption of our bodies, the time when we are risen from the dead into a glorified state and into an immortal state like Christ's resurrection body. And on that day, the curse will be lifted. All of those things are connected together in Scripture. The curse came because of mankind's sin and rebellion against God. The curse will not be lifted until mankind's rebellion has ultimately been reversed, and that we are in one accord under the submission, complete submission to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And then our obedience to God and our joy in him will flow over into the created order. And the created order will rejoice with us in glorifying the God and creator of it all. And so mankind was originally given dominion over the created order. His task was to subdue it, but he failed in that. In that sense, he was to bear the image of God. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, when we reflect upon what God actually did, it tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the original creation was without form and void. In Hebrew, it's a very fascinating expression. It's tohu wabohu. It even sounds like chaos, doesn't it? Tohu wabohu. And I say it for a reason. Remember that phrase. Tuck it in your mind. But then what God did was systematically, day after day, as he brought order to the chaos. And he separated the light from the darkness and created the day and the night. And he separated the waters in the firmament above to the waters below. And then he separated the land masses from the seas. And then he created the plants and then the animals. And then ultimately, as the pinnacle of his creation, he created mankind. And he gave to him dominion and said, I want you to reflect my image. And what does that mean? It means to do the same thing that God has been doing all along. He wants us to take the chaos around us and make it into something orderly for the glory of God. And it's fascinating, when God called the nation of Israel and he made a covenant with them, in essence, he intended that they would become kind of a microcosm in which the paradise would be restored. And as you read the Old Testament, you see all these passages where it talks about in the desert. I mentioned before, the desert will blossom like the rose, and the parched land will be like pools of water, and all these images of a lush garden. It's really a picture of a restored paradise. But when they disobey God, then the result is just the opposite, that their land would be desolate, that it would become a wasteland. Let me give you one example of this, and I promise you I'll close soon. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, and then I'll wrap this up. And in this passage, we have very typical prophecy. Jeremiah identifies the real problem. In verse 4, Jeremiah 4:4, he says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts." There's the real problem, that their hearts were not in tune with the Lord. And then again in verse 14, notice what he says, "O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved." And then he gives a description of what the consequences of that are for them in their natural environment. Look at verse 23. "I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking, and all the hills were swaying. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger." By the way, that looks like many environmentalists' dream. No people, right? But here, the picture is of a land that's desolate and waste. What's really interesting is in verse 23, go back there again, he says, "I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty." I bet you can guess what the Hebrew is there. It's the only Hebrew expression you probably know, right? Tohu wabohu. Tohu wabohu. It's the same expression as in Genesis 1-2. In other words, it's Jeremiah saying, like, because you've disobeyed God, nature has reverted back to its original chaos. You failed to live up to the creation mandate to bring order to the natural world around you. And the original chaos of the original creation has set in and it's manifested in your land. It is only when our hearts are brought into submission to the ultimate creator and our redeemer that our environmental problems can or will be finally and truly solved. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is the harbinger of that glorious day. It is the guarantee that the rest is to come, and that rest will come when all of us are raised like him, immortal, in glory. And when we together willingly and joyfully submit to our Lord, creation itself will be renewed. Never again will we treat it or mistreat it. For a Christian has a real reason not to mistreat the created order. It's God's handiwork. We ought not to treat it casually or carelessly and pollute it and that sort of thing. When we submit to the Lord, then creation itself will not be an end in itself, but an instrument that we use to serve others and to glorify God. And that's what God created it for. We can love nature, we ought to, without imitating it. We can be what God called us to be. We can image his character and impress that upon the environment around us. And when we do so, we will not celebrate Earth Day, but we will celebrate the Creator who made it all and entrusted it into our care. And that's something that we remember when we think about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came not just to lead us, to resurrect us, but to redeem the whole created order. And that's a beautiful thing. And one day we are going to, I don't know what the word is, frolic, I guess, in a renewed creation, in all the beauty that we long for, and will stand in awe, not just of nature itself, but ultimately of the God who made it. Let's bow forward to prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to be good stewards and administrators of that which you've entrusted us with, even in terms of the natural world that we live in right here and now. Help us to treat it with respect, but not worship it. Help us to give exclusive worship to you and to you alone. And as we do so, Lord, we pray that you would revive in us a hope of a new day when nature itself will sing for joy, when the rocks will indeed cry out, and the trees will clap their hands as Scripture so vividly pictures to the glory of their Creator God. and we will join with them. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.